Dr. Joel C. Gregory preached a sermon at the Southern Baptist Convention in San Antonio, Texas, back in 1988 that became one of the most famous addresses ever to be delivered to our denominational meeting. Gregory preached it in the midst of what would come to be known as the conservative resurgence. The conservative resurgence was a purposeful endeavor on the part of conservative Southern Baptists to rescue the denomination from encroaching theological liberalism. There was a lot of symbolic bloodshed during those days. It was a hard time, but in the ultimate sense, it succeeded, painful at times as it was. Had the resurgence not happened, we would be just another blip on the radar of countless mainline denominations that have given in to the cultural whims of the moment. But even though it turned out okay, make no mistake, those were hard times for the SBC. Dr. Gregory began the sermon that day back in 1988 with a story that I'd like to share with you this morning. One of the most beautiful castles in Ireland came to a strange and unusual end. It was the ancient home of the Castlereagh family. It was one of the architectural gems of the Emerald Isle. It fell into disrepair and finally was uninhabited. As usually happens, the peasants from nearby began to savage and scavenge for stones. The stones were craftily cut and firmly fit. They did not have to dig them up and carry them. So little by little, the castle, Castlereagh, was dismantled. One day, Lord Londonderry, who was the sole surviving heir of that Irish castle, visited his family's patrimony and saw that it was being scavenged for its stones. So he ordered an agent, build a wall around the castle. Build it 6 feet high, coped with stone. And then he left feeling that the castle would certainly be safe from trespassers. 3 or 4 years later, Lord Londonderry came back and he found a 6-foot wall, but no castle. The castle had vanished, in fact, disappeared into thin air. He asked his agent why he had not obeyed his command, and his agent said, I did. And Londonderry said, where then is the castle? And he said, is it for my lord to be going all over Ireland digging up stone when the finest stone in Ireland was right here in the castle? He had torn down the castle in order to build the wall. He could have had both a wall and the castle, but he chose to tear down the castle in order to build the wall. Gregory told that story in an attempt to sort of seek compromise among the warring factions of our denomination back in those days. If we today think in terms of the Church of Jesus as the castle, we can think of the wall being the doctrinal parameters. Now, this scenario can be used, I believe, to bring good sense to a lot of situations that the universal church is facing. As Dr. Jason Allen said in an article a few years ago about Dr. Gregory's sermon, what good would erecting a doctrinal wall be if, in order to build it, one destroyed that which the wall was intended to protect? Dr. Allen went on to describe the truth that, as noble as Gregory's words appeared, for the Southern Baptist Convention, his words were short-lived. Peace would come, but it would come through conservative victory, not pragmatic compromise. Now, let me take this just a little different direction. As we consider the views of other Bible-believing Christians, and I mean, by the way, those who have a high view of Scripture, those who are unwilling to compromise with the world in the midst of our cultural chaos, if we think about them, I would say we must not build both the wall and tear down the castle. Here's where I'm going with this. I've never spoken in tongues. I've never interpreted someone else speaking in tongues. In fact, I would say, generally speaking, I don't believe tongues happens in a lot of churches where they say it's happening. I say that because in many places, with access to the complete Word of God, with churches and parachurch organizations and ministry centers on every corner, it doesn't seem as if speaking in tongues would be all that necessary. But I have friends who see it differently, and they are good and godly people. Perhaps for me, and this is just one man's opinion, the challenge in accepting tongues as a normal part of any church is that it has, at least until recent days in the Western world, become perhaps the most divisive practice in Christendom. So, with all of the pleas for unity among believers throughout the Scripture, it's difficult to see the practice which brings such disunity being allocated in the church today. So to be clear, I'm not saying God couldn't do this. I am saying my experience leads me to believe that He doesn't. Now, I know that in our day and age, the subject of tongues is a controversial one, but I don't think it's a point of disagreement that should cause Christians to cease being friends. I'm certainly not comfortable saying God cannot do a certain thing if He so chooses. Last time I checked, He's never asked my opinion on anything. To the point, even today as we speak about the subjects of prophecy and tongues, let's be careful. Let's be careful that in building our doctrinal wall, that is in this case our particular denominational distinctives, that we don't attempt to tear down the castle, that is in this case the church universal. We're different than our charismatic friends, and that's okay. We're different than our Pentecostal friends, and that's okay. But the truth remains, all of us, Baptists, Charismatics, and Pentecostals, all of us who repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, those of us who have been saved, we will spend forever in eternity together. So build the wall. In fact, I will readily admit I have spent my adult life erecting the wall. Just don't tear down the castle in the process. We continue our series this morning called To Be Saints Together. That's based on an admonition the Apostle Paul has given to the church at Corinth. And we find ourselves this day in the 14th chapter, beginning with the first verse. And if you're able, I will invite you to stand, please, as we read together the Word of God. Paul writes as follows: Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, this will likely not be a big surprise to you that there's a lot of disagreement, and there has been a lot of disagreement about tongues and prophecy all throughout the history of Christianity. Further, it's no surprise that while I will do my absolute best to explain them, it's very likely that my explanation will not pacify the thought processes of everyone in the room. And frankly, that's okay. If theologians much wiser have been grappling with these concepts for over 2,000 years, the odds are I probably will not be able to settle the debates in my 30 minutes or so this morning. So let's take a brief detour and allow me first to say something that is, I think, even more important than anything else I'm going to say about prophecy and tongues. This is, in fact, foundational. It may even be a tad bit surprising, but if we're not careful, we will miss it, and I don't want us to miss it, so here it is in the form of a detour. Paul is much less concerned about prophecy, tongues, and other gifts than he is about the edification of the church. Paul is much less concerned about prophecy, tongues, and other gifts than he is about the edification of the church. This is, make no mistake, this is a pastoral thing. It's Paul's pastoral prerogative to be this way. And while certainly prophecy and tongues matter, in fact, Paul is going to spill an awful lot of ink related to them. As important as they are, please don't miss this. They're not primary. The bigger issue on Paul's heart is that the church, and here in particular the church to which he is writing, the church in Corinth, the bigger issue on his heart is that they would be built up, edified. It's a bit like when we read the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's another letter Paul wrote to a group of believers. In 1 Thessalonians, especially chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, and he talks further about the day of the Lord, and a lot of Christians through the year have sought to put timetables to that and tie Paul's words to various books, Daniel, Revelation, and other places, in order to build a schematic about the coming of Jesus back to earth. No problem. That is certainly an interesting conversation to be had, but that's not why Paul wrote it. He didn't write to give Jesus' followers a timetable to watch. He wrote out of pastoral concern based on an issue that was going on in the church at Thessalonica at the time. He did not want believers at Thessalonica to be worried about whether those who have already died were going to miss something when Christ returns. And Paul writes, among other reasons, I'm certain, to set their minds at ease. Pastoral concern. Paul cared about the people and their worries. That's why he wrote what he wrote. That's the big issue. That's what the big issue is in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. It's a pastoral concern. Paul wants to ensure that the church would be edified. Pastoral concern. Now, everybody look this way. Get it? Get it? That's the bigger deal. In fact, throughout this chapter, the word edified, or the concept of building up, is mentioned some seven times. That ought to get our attention. So, three main thoughts this morning, and then we're out of here. Number one, there is something believers should do related to spiritual gifts. There is something believers should do related to spiritual gifts. Verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may what? Prophesy. Now really, there are two things to do. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love and desire these gifts. Remember, as we talked last week about the importance of love being the overarching way in which one's spirituality and one's spiritual giftedness is expressed. Love is, in fact, the big deal and at the forefront of Paul's words. Even with the way in which we have sometimes seen spiritual giftedness misused, it is still a blessing to desire to have a gift or gifts, plural, through which God can edify His church. It's noteworthy that Paul also says that one should especially desire the gift to prophesy. Now I know, and you know this too, I trust, that experience isn't always accurate, and it is not always an indicator of how things are in every particular situation. For example, you may have a great experience in one Kentucky Fried Chicken, and you might have a not so great experience in another Kentucky Fried Chicken. Can I get a witness? It's the most you guys have paid attention all morning. KFC brought us together in unity. Nothing brings Christians together like Gospel Bird. Years ago, Lori and I were driving through East Tennessee on vacation, and we stopped in a little town called Harriman, Tennessee. Some good friends used to live there, and it was lunchtime, and we wanted to get back on the road, so we stopped at a KFC. When we sat down to eat, it was all fine until we took a bite of the Colonel's coleslaw. Now, I knew that the Colonel had some secret ingredients. I just didn't think rotten mayonnaise was one of them. It was years literally years before I could eat coleslaw again. But it wouldn't be fair to expect every KFC to serve spoiled coleslaw, now, would it? So you don't want to superimpose something bad onto every other situation that's similar to something that you might have encountered. Having said that, my experience has been that most of the people I've been around who have made a big deal about these sign gifts are typically pushy about tongues. They're pushy about the gift of tongues and seldom ever say a word about prophecy. Simply put, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, my brothers, it ought not be that way. While I certainly have a great deal of respect for many believers and Christian leaders who don't see things the way that I do, I think it's worth recognizing that some of the greatest followers of Jesus in history, especially since the New Testament era, did not speak in tongues. Even as the great preacher of my lifetime, W.A. Criswell, once wrote, and I quote, I read of John Wesley's experience at Aldersgate, one of the great spiritual transformations of history, but I never met in that mighty experience that helped change the whole course of the world and certainly delivered England from the bloody revolution that bathed France in crimson. I never read that John Wesley spoke in tongues. Never. In that incomparable autobiography of Charles G. Finney, I never met Charles G. Finney speaking in tongues. In that incomparable experience of Dwight L. Moody, I have never read that he spoke in tongues. In that marvelous experience that R.A. Torrey had, and with all of the tremendous scholarship and devotion and ministerial success that attended the way of R.A. Torrey, yet he vigorously pulls away from speaking in tongues. I cannot find it in the lives of great men of God, end quote. Now granted, we know people spoke in tongues in the New Testament era. That's not up for debate. Paul himself spoke in tongues. But Criswell is noting the absence of that phenomenon post-New Testament days. And even as Paul at that time essentially says that prophecy trumps tongues. And I say that not based on my preconceived notions about the abuse of tongues, but rather based on what the Apostle Paul says right here. And if you have friends, as I have friends, who say speaking in tongues is the evidence that you belong to Jesus, and if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't belong to Jesus, I say there's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Jesus, as far as we are aware, didn't speak in tongues. And my hunch is he'll be in heaven. So it's clear if we're going to desire a spiritual gift, we ought to be desiring the gift of prophecy over tongues. That's what Paul says, especially desire that you may prophesy. So there's something believers should do related to spiritual gifts. Secondly, there is something believers should understand related to spiritual gifts, something that we should understand. Let me say a few things about tongues themselves, but let's look at verses 2 and 3. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Tongues are a spiritual gift mentioned in Mark, as well as the book of Acts, as well as here in 1 Corinthians. While there's certainly a lot of debate about the practice, it's safe to say that Paul, as well as the people to whom he originally wrote, would have known precisely the phenomenon about which he was referring. They would have understood. They would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. Let me share a brief excerpt from the New International Dictionary of the Bible to sort of serve as a foundation for our understanding of tongues, as mentioned here in Scripture. In the book of Acts, the external phenomena heralding the Spirit's coming were followed by the internal filling of all those gathered there. The immediate result was that they began to speak in other tongues. began implies that the phenomenon recorded was now first imparted and that it was afterward repeated. The context makes it clear that other tongues means languages different from their own and by implication previously unknown to the speakers, for the amazement of the crowd coming from many lands was caused by the fact that Galileans could speak these varied languages. The gift of tongues is mentioned by Paul as one of the spiritual gifts bestowed on the Corinthian believers. He emphasized the comparative value of tongues and prophecy by insisting that five intelligible words spoken in the church were of more value than 10,000 words in a tongue not understood. Paul felt it necessary to regulate the use of tongues in the assembly. Two views are held as to the exact nature of the Corinthian version of tongues. One view holds that they were foreign languages that the speakers were miraculously enabled to speak without having previously learned them. Some modern commentators, however, generally hold that the Corinthian tongues were not identical with tongues at Pentecost, but were ecstatic outbursts of prayer and praise in which these utterances often became abnormal and incoherent, and the connection with the speaker's own conscience, intellectual activity, was suspended. Well, that really doesn't seem like that would be all that helpful to the church, does it? For someone to stand and simply speak something that no one else understood. The idea that you would be incoherent out of it, speaking, how would that, in our context, glorify God? Now, an important point to be made is that according to 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28, which we'll get to in the weeks to come, it is clear that this speaking in tongues was not, hear me, it was not, in fact, uncontrollable. It was different than the religious frenzy that marked some pagan rites in which the worshiper lost control both of reason and the power of the will. Any manifestation then of tongues that is not under the speaker's control is thereby suspect. Either way you see this, no matter where you sort of fall out on your understanding of tongues, it's imperative that you also see that Paul makes it clear that prophecy is to be higher on the scale, so to speak, than tongues. Paul says at this point that one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. This indicates Paul's view that tongues in this context would be a form of prayer and praise, but in a language the speaker just doesn't understand. And since Paul says in verse 2 that no one understands him, that is, no one understands the one speaking in tongues, it's apparent that this would have been an unknown language different, I believe, than what we see is recorded in Acts chapter 2. But notice, if you will, what the gift of prophecy does. Three words that if you circle in your Bible or underline, I would ask you to circle or underline or at least take note of. Three words that I want you to recognize this morning. Upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. Upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. That's what the gift of prophecy does. So there's something believers should do related to spiritual gifts. There is something believers should understand related to spiritual gifts. Thirdly and finally, there is something believers should see about the distinctions between tongues and prophecy. There is something believers should see about the distinctions between tongues and prophecy, verse 4 and following. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. We're going to have a lot more, in fact, to say about prophecy and tongues in the coming weeks, to be sure. Suffice it to say, as we're here in verses 4 and 5, Paul makes it clear that the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, because prophecy will be used to edify, to build up the church. Now, I would simply want to pause and offer my own bit of pastoral concern at this point and stress to each of us that whatever gift the Spirit of God chooses to give, whether it be one gift or five, use it with love. We talked about that last week. Paul said he's about to show us a more excellent way coming out of the love chapter and now talking about these particular gifts. Always desire to honor God with whatever blessing He offers you in the gifts that He gives you. And please don't make the mistake that some of our brothers and sisters who believe in speaking in tongues in this way oftentimes make, and that is the notion that it is their gift to in turn give to you. I've had people that have said, you want to speak in tongues, hang out with me for a little bit and you'll learn how. That's not biblical. Neither, by the way, as I noted earlier, is it biblical to say one has to speak in tongues to be a part of the Jesus family. That's simply not right. Always desire to honor God with whatever blessing in this way He gives you. Further, and hold this thought, what we have in the Bible, the Word of God, is our written guide for faith and practice. This is what we need. We don't worship the Bible, please understand, we don't worship the Bible, but this is what we need. So hear me clearly, don't chase an experience. Don't chase an experience. Pursue love and pursue Jesus. Don't chase an experience to validate or invalidate what God has already said in His Word. And every time this is opened, it ought to always, always hold our attention. It ought to always get our attention. I know there are variations regarding what some believe prophecy to be. In any case, the gift was used to bless, to encourage, to convict, and certainly to get the attention of the people of God who heard it. Now hold that thought. Warren Wiersbe, in the Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers, tells how at a Monday evening prayer meeting, Charles Spurgeon suddenly interrupted his sermon. Imagine a Baptist preacher interrupting his own sermon. And he pointed to a certain direction and he said, "Young man, those gloves you're wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." That'll get your attention. After the meeting, the young man came to the vestry and begged to see Mr. Spurgeon. Pale and trembling, the young man confessed that he had, in fact, stolen the gloves that he was wearing. He promised never to steal again and begged Spurgeon not to expose him to his employer. That would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? And the truth is, we have something greater than prophecy. And every time we read the Word of God, it ought to do the same. It ought to get and keep our attention.